is a theophany, a physical manifestation of the presence of God. We see this kind of thing appearing throughout the Old Testament, and there are many biblical scholars who will tell you that that's exactly what's happening here in Genesis 3. And the text doesn't say this explicitly, but it makes it seem, at least, that this was not a strange occurrence. It seems that God probably came down and walked with them in the garden regularly. I try to imagine how amazing that must have been for Adam and Eve in this perfect environment, this perfect garden that God had so lovingly created, for them to be able to walk with their loving Creator through this perfect environment. It must have just been unbelievable. Until now, that is, until they've sinned, because now they know that they're in trouble, and now they're scared. John MacArthur says that up to this day, whenever they would have heard God walking in the garden, they would have run to him. They would have rejoiced at his sounding voice. But now everything is opposite. Now when they hear the sound of him walking in the garden, they run away from him to hide. That's sad. What a tragic turn of events. First they tried to cover up their sin, and now they're trying to hide it from him. I think this is human nature. I think we all do this. This past Tuesday was election day. So it seems like everywhere you look, politics has been on TV and on the radio, and you can't get away from it, it seems. And a couple weeks ago, my wife and I took a trip to Washington, D.C. and visited a lot of the government facilities. We got to see the National Archives, the historical documents, the Constitution, and the Declaration. So lately, my mind has just been consumed with politics, unfortunately. I don't usually try to think about politics all that much, but just because of election day and the trip, it's been on my mind. And maybe this is just me, I don't know, but anytime I think of politics, I always think of scandals and political cover-ups. And maybe I'm just cynical like that, I don't know. But anytime I think of political history, I always think of the political cover-ups that have happened throughout the years. And I think this shows us that it's just human nature to try to cover up the bad things you've done. And it's not just politicians. I mean, think of the celebrities and the famous athletes and all these folks who have tried to stage a cover-up so that the media and the public won't find out about the bad things they've done. I think if we were famous, we would probably get ourselves in a similar situation. Because the truth is, we all mess up, and we all, at one time or another, try to keep it hidden. Adam and Eve hear the sound of God coming, and they run to hide behind the trees. This reminds me of a little kid, you know, when he gets caught doing something he shouldn't. You know, the parents told the child to stay out of the kitchen until supper time. Well, he wants to go in and get a cookie or something. So he's in the kitchen, and all of a sudden he hears his mom's footsteps coming down the hall. What's the first thing he does? He runs, right? He gets out of there. He flees the scene of the crime because he knows what's coming to him if he gets caught. That's what happens here with Adam and Eve. They try to hide from God, and part of me thinks that is really stupid. I mean, we're talking about all-knowing, all-seeing, always present God, and they're trying to hide from him behind a tree? Doesn't sound very smart. But I think we're all more guilty than we would like to admit. I've heard it said that when we sin, we get dumb. And I think that's true because we get so caught up in trying to cover our tracks or keep up appearances or keep things hush that we do things we wouldn't normally do in regular circumstances. Well, this is the exact moment when Adam and Eve should have run to God. This was the time of their greatest need. And they should have run to him and thrown themselves at his feet. Instead, they ran away from him. But they're going to have to face the music. So let's look at verses 9 through 13. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." This is fascinating dialogue in these verses. I mean, God starts out by asking a question. He calls out to the man, "Where are you?" I think this is interesting because did God not know where Adam was? I mean, he's God, right? Of course he knew where Adam was. And if you look throughout these verses that I just read, God asks four questions of the man and the woman. So how should we understand this? Obviously, we can't say that God was ignorant or that he was honestly inquiring to learn something that he didn't know. I think it's better to understand this as that God is, in a sense, gathering facts. He's collecting evidence. This is reminiscent of a courtroom scene, and God is the judge collecting the evidence. And indeed, we'll see in a moment that God is getting ready to lay out his judgment upon the man and the woman for what they've done. It should be noted that God directs his first question to Adam. Now, we saw that Eve was the one who had the conversation with the serpent. Eve was the one who was deceived, and she gave the fruit to Adam, and then they both ate. So it's interesting that God addresses Adam first. But I think this points us to the reality that the man is the spiritual leader of the home. The man is the spiritual leader for his family. And this is clearly seen because even though Eve was the one who was first deceived, God addresses Adam. He is supposed to take responsibility and take the initiative in making sure that his family is spiritually healthy. Well, he didn't. He failed. And so God addresses the situation. And we see that Adam responds by telling God what God already knew and what we as the readers already knew, and that is that he was scared and so he hid. Adam has come to the point where he is ready to confess some of what's going on. He knows he's caught. He's willing to tell God what is going on in his heart and in his mind. He says, "God, I was scared." This is such a change in their relationship. Adam would not have been scared of God before. But sin messes up everything. And this is what we see here. Even though Adam is ready to fess up to some of what's going on in his heart, he's still not ready to take full responsibility for the situation. Look in verse 12. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." So here we see the second response to their sin. And that is simply to blame others. Adam blames Eve, and he indirectly blames God himself. Instead of being the spiritual leader, instead of taking responsibility for what's happened, Adam basically throws Eve under the bus. He said, "It's her fault. She gave me the fruit, and if she hadn't done it, I wouldn't be in this mess." I think, again, this reminds me of the little children. I mean, you got a brother and a sister playing in the bedroom, and mom hears a lamp break or something, so she walks in, and what's the first thing she hears? "He did it. Not my fault," right? Again, this is human nature. We all have a tendency to blame others for our sins. But I think not only is Adam blaming Eve, he's also indirectly blaming God. He says, "The woman whom you gave to me." God, if you had just left me alone, if you hadn't put her here with me, she wouldn't have gotten me into this trouble. I think it's very possible that at this moment, while he was trying to justify himself and stick up for himself, Adam forgot what a blessing it was to have Eve in his life. I think he forgot the joy that he first felt when he saw Eve for the first time. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we read how Adam had been assigned by God to name all of the animals. So he examined all the animals, he named them all. And in verse 20 of chapter 2, it says, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." But then God creates the woman. He takes a rib from Adam's side and he creates the woman. And Adam says, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He knows that God has finally given him a companion, a helper that's suitable for him, and he is thrilled. But here in chapter 3, he seems annoyed. He seems bitter. He wants to blame her for all of his problems. And indirectly, again, he's blaming God as well. Now, I think this is instructive because, as I said, we all have this tendency. When we get caught in sin, when we get caught in a bad situation, things aren't going our way, we forget all about the good things. We forget about the blessings that God has given us and how he's taken care of us through the years. And we turn bitter. And we start trying to blame him for all our problems. But we need to be able to keep things in perspective and take responsibility for our own bad decisions. Well, Adam's not the only one doing this. He's not the only one playing the blame game, if you will. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So she blames the serpent. Eve is using that old line that we've all heard a million times, "The devil made me do it." Now, the text doesn't say that she, understood who he was in that sense, but nonetheless, she's blaming the tempter. And it's true that the serpent was not innocent in this whole matter. I mean, he had deceived her. He had tempted her to disobey God. But she can't simply blame him for all her problems. We need to remember what James 1:14 says. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." By his own desires. So, when we feel this tendency to blame others or to blame Satan himself for the sin in our lives, we need to remember the words of James. We fail, we sin, because we have sinful desires within our hearts that we have not dealt with. And we give in to those temptations. We can't simply blame the devil, and Eve can't simply blame the serpent. But I think also, indirectly, just like Adam, I think Eve lays some of the blame on God. Maybe not as explicitly as Adam did, but she does blame the serpent. And as we read in verse 1, the serpent was one of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. So perhaps there's a sense in which Eve is saying, "God, if you hadn't created the serpent, I wouldn't be in this mess," right? But this won't work either. Adam couldn't get away with that, and neither can Eve. She has to come to terms with the reality of what she's done, and she will have to face the consequences for her own actions. It seems that of all the main characters in this narrative, God is the only one who's without blame. Adam, Eve, and the serpent will all have to face the consequences of what they've done. And in verses 14 to 15, we find God's words to the serpent. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So here we find the curse upon the serpent. This is the natural outcome, the consequence of what he's done. And there's an interesting phrase in verse 14. And it says, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat." This is interesting because if you look back, nowhere in this chapter up to this point has the author given us any type of physical description of what the serpent was like. We don't have any description of what he looked like. Yet here we find that on your belly you shall go. So this has been understood different ways throughout history. Many people think that this is a literal description of a physical change that will take place because of what the serpent has done. On your belly you shall go because of the sin. Yet others understand this differently because even though that can be a conclusion we come to from the text, it doesn't necessarily demand that understanding. So one commentator states that this curse does not necessarily suggest that the snake had previously walked with feet and legs as the other land animals. The point is rather that for the rest of his life, as a result of the curse, when the snake crawls on his belly, as snakes do, he will eat dust. The emphasis lies in the expression that carries the meaning of total defeat, eating dust. I think now that phrase is used today, in racing, eat my dust or whatever. It's an expression that carries the idea of defeat. And so there are some who understand this curse to refer more to the serpent's position as a defeated enemy as opposed to a literal change that will physically take place. And verse 15 seems to build on this idea of the serpent's defeat. Verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now this verse is extremely important. This is a verse that we should all be familiar with, because this has been understood throughout history to be the first announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is so important because way back in the third chapter of the whole Bible, God is cluing us in on his grand plan. He's giving us a glimpse into the future, what will come with Jesus. Because the offspring of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent is the Messiah. Jesus, who comes and defeats Satan while being bruised himself. So this is a beautiful picture of the fact that God is in control. This has not taken God by surprise. This is a sad situation that Adam and Eve are in. But God has a plan, and hope is not lost. Understand that a blow to the head is much more severe than a blow to the heel. And so we can have confidence that the promised Messiah will come and will ultimately have victory. We see that this wicked serpent will ultimately meet his demise. And next, God addresses the man and the woman, starting in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Think about how massive this is. Think about how huge these changes are that are coming to Adam and Eve. I mean, they go from being in this perfect garden, this perfect environment where they would walk with their loving Creator, and now these curses are being put on them. There are terrible consequences to sin. We don't have time to look at all of this in detail, but I do want you to see that to the woman, God says that she will suffer great pain in bearing children. My wife is expecting our first child right now, and just last night she was reading through one of her pregnancy books, and she was reading the chapter on labor, and she was like, I'm not too pleased with Eve. And I think a lot of people have probably felt that way over the years. But she will have great pain in childbearing. He also says to her that your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's been suggested that this phrase indicates that there will be an ongoing struggle between the woman and the man for leadership in the marriage relationship. Their roles have been deeply damaged and distorted by sin. Eve will have the sinful desire to oppose Adam and to assert leadership over him, and Adam will also abandon his God-given role of leading, guarding, and caring for his wife, replacing it with his own sinful, distorted desire to rule over her. So, clearly, Eve's whole identity as the woman is damaged. Her whole identity is affected by this. And Adam has to face the music as well. It's important to note that God actually curses the ground because of Adam. Instead of being able to enjoy the bountiful fruit of the garden, Adam will now have to work for his food. He will face great pain and difficulty and frustration in getting food from the earth. There will be thorns and thistles. And in verse 19, we see that it gets even worse. Verse 19 says that Adam will return to the ground, meaning that he will face physical death. And along with him, all of us who have fallen after him will face physical death. We can't downplay the significance of what has happened here. Adam and Eve are banned from the garden. They have to face the consequences of their sin. But I want us to see that hope is not completely lost. We already saw a glimpse of the good news of Jesus in verse 15. And now I want you to skip down with me and let's read verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. I think that's a beautiful verse. That's a beautiful picture. After this terrible day in the garden, after this sad act of disobedience by those who were created in the image of God, God steps in and acts on their behalf. He has not completely abandoned them. They will have to face consequences, yes, but he has not abandoned them. Here I believe we see Adam and Eve's final response to their sin. And that is accepting the truth about themselves and embracing the gracious provision that God made on their behalf. Their fig leaves couldn't cut it. Wasn't going to do the job. They couldn't cover their sin themselves. God had to step in and act on their behalf. And though the text doesn't say this explicitly, I think it's fair to assume that God shed the blood of an innocent animal to make these garments of skin. So could it be that here in verse 21 we have another glimpse of the gospel? Not in so many words as in verse 15, but in this beautiful picture of God stepping in and acting on behalf of his people who were completely helpless on their own. This beautiful picture of innocent blood being shed to cover the sins of the guilty. You see, because of Adam's sin, all of us who have followed after him are guilty. We are sinners. We are slaves to sin and death. Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's pretty clear cut. We are all sinners. Our sin has offended a holy God, and we have a choice regarding how we will respond to our sin. We can try to be religious. We can try to cover up our sin through our own efforts. We can try to do really good things and hope that God will overlook our sin or give us a pass. We can try to hide our sin from God and from others. We can try to blame others for our sin. We can try to blame Satan. We can try to even blame God himself. But the truth is that we need to come to terms with our own sin. And when we do that, when we really understand our situation, we need to turn to God and rely completely upon his grace. Because we cannot make ourselves righteous. We cannot do enough good on our own. Just like Adam and Eve, we need God to step in and act on our behalf. His grace is a free gift, and we must accept it that way. If you've never accepted God's gracious gift of salvation, I pray that you'll do so today. Just like God stepped in and shed innocent blood for Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus Christ went to the cross. He willingly gave up his own life and had his innocent blood shed for us. He died the death that we deserve, and he rose 3 days later, proving that he was God and that his sacrifice was sufficient. If you've never accepted that gift of salvation, I pray you'll do so today. Romans 5, I read from that a minute ago. Romans 5 continues to say that the free gift is not like the trespass, that is, Adam's sin, Adam's trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That is our only hope. And you may be here thinking, well, this doesn't even apply to me. I've already accepted this gift of salvation. But if that's true, I'm glad. I rejoice in that. But let me remind us all that we are still just as dependent on God's grace as we were the day we first received salvation. And we have a tendency to forget that, and we begin to rely on our own effort. What is your first reaction when you sin? Is it to run to God, or is it to run away from God and hide because you don't feel like you're worthy to talk to Him? We all need to remember God's amazing grace and rely on it every single day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word that tells us about your grace and tells us about the love that you have for us. On our own, we are completely helpless, Lord. And I ask that if there is anyone here who has not received the gift of salvation, that they would do so today, Lord. I pray that you would grant them faith and repentance and that their lives would forever be changed. For those of us who do know you, Lord, give us the grace and the faith to follow you more closely. Let us live in light of what you've done for us and never forget it. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.